So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read from verse 12 down to verse 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you follow that? Yeah, pretty much. Well, congratulations then, if you followed it. Because to be honest, see, some people find the passage very difficult. And there are reasons for that. And I read it as best I could to put emphasis in the right places to help us. But the truth is, and if you understand it, that is absolutely fantastic. And that gives me tremendous encouragement, trust me. Because, as I say, it is not an easy passage. And because it's not easy, I suppose some people would get rather frustrated with it because it isn't easy to follow. But I was going to ask to begin with, I wonder how you see the Word of God and the ministry of the Word when you, for example, come to the fellowship or to a Bible study or something like that. See, I suspect that nowadays, present company excepted, that many people within the church see the idea of the preaching as, well, what they're hoping for is a little something to just maybe give them a bit of a lift, maybe a bit of encouragement, maybe a bit of direction in their life or something like that is kind of what they're hoping for when they come to church. The problem with passages like this is it isn't that simple. What we have to do is we have to engage our minds and engage our heart and our faith, and we have to seek and we have to work at it a bit, because it doesn't come necessarily that easy. So it's actually a little bit harder and a bit harder to understand. And in fact, the Apostle Peter once said this about Paul's epistles. Romans is one of Paul's epistles, of course. He said this. He said, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So there you see, the Apostle Peter is saying, you know, in Paul's epistles, there are some things that are hard to understand. And that gives me encouragement. Because if the Apostle Peter acknowledged that some things in these epistles were hard to understand, then there's hope for the rest of us then, isn't there? And the thing is that as far as the Word of God is concerned and our understanding and our grasp of it as Christian people, it ought to be something we're growing in. You know, when we get saved, we don't suddenly have all knowledge, you know, when we get saved. But what we do have is a lifetime to grow in our knowledge and understanding. And in fact, Apostle Paul once wrote this to the Hebrews. He said, though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, and that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what he's saying is just like a baby progresses from milk to eventually solid food, you know, that once they've been weaned, they can eat a pie, you know, and things like that, you know, and a piece of steak or whatever they want. But they can't when they're newborn babies, can they? Because to begin with, they need milk. But there's this progress, you see, and towards solid food. Well, so it should be with us as believers. We should progress from milk, that is the simple, the basic principles of God's word, to the meat of the word. There should be that progress. And as we do progress, we grow stronger in our faith and we become mature as believers. It's a very sad thing where there are believers who've been believers for 10, 20, 30, 40 years or so, and really have not progressed from milk. It's a very sad thing, is that, because we should be growing up. So all I'm saying is making me excuses before I start, you see, that's what I'm doing. Because this is a difficult passage in certain ways. And so when I come to a passage like this, I have to think very seriously about how we're going to go about it. And so what I intend to do this morning, time allowing, is more kind of introductory to the passage, to have a look at the overall theme of some of the things that Paul is saying in this passage. And then afterwards, when we come back to it in subsequent weeks, then we can look at the detail perhaps a little bit more closely. Now, obviously, this is a new subsection within chapter 5. And it is a section, as I say, some find quite difficult to follow, but I think well worth the effort once we understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching us through this passage. See, part of the problem with this passage, if I can call it that, is the way, if you look at your Bibles, it's the way that Paul goes into this sort of digression after verse 12. In which he begins to explain something he's just said. And then as he does that, he starts to further expand on his explanation as he goes along. And it's quite hard to follow. I used to know this person, and when she was talking to me sometimes, she would start to tell me something, and then she'd digress, you know, onto something else that came to her mind as she was speaking. And then halfway through the digression, she'd digress again. And the art was, with this person, was to keep your eye on the ball, because eventually she'd come back to what she was telling you. But she might digress three or four or five times, and you're like trying to follow the... Well, Paul can be a bit like that, and he certainly does that here. And so, in some translations of the Bible, such as the Authorised Version and the New King James Version that I use, what the translators have done is they put verse 13 to 17 in brackets. I don't know if there are brackets in your Bible. It's not in all trans. Some of the newer translations don't have it. But in the Authorised Version and the New King James Version, they've put verses 13 in brackets to indicate that section's a sort of parenthesis in which the Apostle Paul explains and expands his thoughts before returning to what he was originally saying at verse 18. So if you wanted the passage to flow more fluently, if you read verse 12 and then picked the reading up at verse 18, it would actually flow very easily. But the problem is, if that's what we did, it would leave us with some serious questions. Questions which he answers in verses 13 to 17, you see. That's how it works. As I say, it can be a difficult section to follow, and I think it's particularly difficult to preach on because of the way that Paul, you know, follows his argument through, kind of thing. And it would be far better to look at this passage and do it in one sermon. Like, and look at the overall thing and just do it in one sermon. But the problem is, there's too much here to do that, and I'm too slow. So I cannot do that. So, as I say, what I'm going to try and do this morning is do a kind of introduction and then come back to it, and hopefully we can build on it. So you'll notice the section begins with the word therefore, which obviously connects what he's about to say here in verses 12 to 21 with the things that have come before. The word therefore means consequently, or for that reason, or in view of that, or that being so. In other words, he's saying, that being so, then this. So it obviously connects. So in other words, while I'm saying this is a new subsection within the chapter, the overall subject here is the same. And I told you the other week what the subject of chapter 5 really is. The main subject is the believer's assurance. The things that we're being taught here are so that the genuine believer might have solid biblical grounds to be absolutely certain, have rock solid assurance that you know that you're saved. And I said the other week, that is important, you know. And it will be especially important when you come to the end of your life, if the Lord tarries. Because when you face eternity, you want to know that you're saved. It isn't going to matter to you then, you know, how many hours a day you spent at work, or, you know, where you did your shopping, or where you went on holiday. All those things are not going to matter then. What you're going to want to know with certainty is, am I saved? Am I going to pass from here into the presence of Jesus? And to have that kind of assurance, you don't want to base that assurance on, well, I hope so. You want to know with rock solid biblical certainty, I am saved, and I know that I'm saved. And I know that when the Lord gives me my last breath and I close my eyes, I'm opening them in the presence of Jesus. I want to know that with absolute certainty. And many years ago, when I was a younger believer, it was studying this passage with a very great Bible teacher, not personally one-to-one, because he'd already gone to be with the Lord himself by this time. But in studying one of his books on this passage really helped me massively as a young believer. I am nowhere near the equivalence of that man. But I hope that by the time we get to the end of this passage, you will understand why, if you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're safe for all eternity. That's my hope. That's my prayer. Okay, so what we're going to try and do, as I say, is look at the wider picture here. And if we can grasp the main point of what the apostle's telling us here, then it'll help us when we come back to the details. So, thinking about the passage then, you'll notice that there are two men who the apostle refers to in this passage. And the two men are Adam and Christ. And elsewhere in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, for example, Christ is referred to as the last Adam. It's another one of his titles. So Adam, the first, that is the first man that God ever created. We've been thinking about him in our Bible study recently on a Thursday evening. He's Adam the first, and Christ is the last Adam. Some people say the second Adam. I say the last Adam, because ain't going to be another. Okay, so these two men are in view. And incidentally, these two men, Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the last Adam, are without a shadow of a doubt the two most important men in all human history. I don't care who else has lived or who else has died, these two men are the most important men in all of human history without a shadow of a doubt. Because these two men are the heads of two groups of humanity as God sees it. Man, of course, divides humanity up to all kinds of different groups, men and women, rich and poor, black and white, you know, whatever other divisions there are, you know, intelligent and foolish, or whatever divisions they want to do. But God only sees two branches of humanity, two groups of humanity, and it's those who were in Adam, whose head is the first man Adam, and those who were in Christ, whose head is Christ. That's how God sees it. And so, as I say, these two men are referred to in this passage. So, for example, it says there in verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world. And that one man, of course, was Adam. It tells you that in verse 14. It says there in verse 15, if by one man's offence many died, and that man was Adam. And again in verse 16, the one who sinned, whose one offence resulted in condemnation, that was Adam. And then verse 17, by the one man's offence death reigned. And verse 18, through one man's offence judgment came to all men. That one man is Adam, the first, who it's referring to. And in verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. It's talking about Adam the first. Are you with it? So that's Adam. That's the first Adam. But Adam is then compared with another man, Christ Jesus, the last Adam. So we read in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offence, for if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And then in verse 17, for if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that is Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, that's Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. So what it's doing is it's comparing Adam the first with Christ, the last Adam. Can you see? And it's comparing what they did and what were the consequences of what they did, the results of what they did, are being compared and contrasted. You see, that's what's happening here. So throughout the passage, these two men are compared and contrasted, Adam and Christ Jesus. Now, you'll also notice that the passage doesn't only speak about Adam and Christ, it refers to others too. Who? It refers to in verses 12 and 18 as all men, and then in verses 15 and 19, the many. And the reference here, you see, is to the human race as they stand in relation to either Adam or Christ. When it's talking about all men or the many, it's talking about the entire human race as they stand in relation to either Adam or Christ. Are you with it so far? Following this? Great. Okay. Now, Adam and Christ, also known as the last Adam, are what we call the federal head and representative of all those they represent. All right, so that's a theological term, but it's important. Okay, so what Adam is and what Christ is, they are a federal head and representative of all those who they represent. Put simply, if we want to ask what is a federal head and representative, put simply, it is someone who holds a position in which he speaks and acts on behalf of others, on behalf of those who are connected to him and who he represents as a sort of figurehead, so to speak. And you see, the way it works is like this. Whatever the federal head does or says, the consequences, be they good or bad, come upon all those they represent. Not just upon themselves, but upon all those they represent. Which might seem kind of strange and a little unfair, if you think about it. Here's a person, he represents others, and whatever he says or does, good or bad, the consequences of that are not going to be on him alone, but they're going to come upon everyone else who he represents. And we've already seen that the people who these two federal heads represent is the entire human race, as far as they're connected with them. So it might seem a bit unfair. But actually, this is something that we're really all very familiar with. whether we've ever thought about it or not, the idea of federal headship and how it actually works and how it affects us. I put it to you, is something that we're all well aware of. Take, for example, a nation like our own nation of Great Britain. What do we have? Well, we have a monarch. Currently, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II is the reigning monarch. Now, actually, she has no power to govern as such. This is called a constitutional monarchy. She is really a kind of figurehead for the nation, in a sense. And whether you're a monarchist or not, my personal view is she does a very good job for the nation. You know, when heads of state, President Trump or whoever else it is, visits our country, you know, and they're given a full official state banquet with all the pomp and ceremony and all the rest of it, that she kind of represents the nation in welcoming them and all the rest of it. And so that's what she does. But she has no power as such to govern in and of herself. She's a figurehead. The real power lies with Parliament, doesn't it? The elected body of Parliament. The how many, somebody's sniggering there, but the 600 and odd or whatever it is, MPs that make up the House of Commons in Parliament. And they pass laws in the monarch's name. And the power to govern especially lies with the elected government, principally the Prime Minister, who is duly elected head of the government. That's how our system works. It's very much more complicated than that. I'm just simplifying it. And see, and what he or she, that is to say the Prime Minister, says and does affects us all. Whether we voted for him or her or not, or whether we like what they do or not, still affects us, doesn't it? As citizens of this country. Now, in certain respects, and in connection with the office he or she holds, the Prime Minister represents and acts on behalf of the entire nation, as do ambassadors and diplomats and high-ranking officials who are sent out from Her Majesty's government to actually represent the will of Her Majesty's government abroad. They actually represent the entire nation. And what they do and what they say as our representatives may affect us all. Does affect us all. Okay, so let me give you an example of this from history. If you were able to get in your little time machine and go back to the 1930s, okay, back in the 1930s, Hitler was, well, he'd been making certain noises, and his words and his actions had not escaped the notice of the British government and the heads of state of other countries, especially in Europe. What he was doing and what he was saying had not escaped people's notice. Now, Winston Churchill, who at that time was not the Prime Minister, had actually been warning Parliament for years about what was happening in Germany. But most of the people in Parliament didn't want to listen to him, refused to listen to him. They regarded him as a warmonger, and nobody wanted to listen to him. Certain politicians, including the then Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, had thought or hoped that they could sit at the table with Mr. Hitler and negotiate with him as a gentleman and come to some agreement. In the end, of course, all the negotiations achieved nothing, and the final straw came when Hitler invaded Poland. And so here is part of a speech that Chamberlain made to Parliament on the 1st of September 1939. This was just hours after Hitler's troops invaded Poland. It's only part of the speech, but he says this. His Majesty's ambassador in Berlin and the French ambassador have been instructed to hand the German government the following document. This is the document they sent to them. It read, early this morning, the German Chancellor issued a proclamation to the German army which indicated that he was about to attack Poland. Information which has reached His Majesty's government in the United Kingdom and the French government indicates that attacks upon Polish towns are proceeding. In these circumstances, it appears to the governments of the United Kingdom and France that by their action, the German government have created conditions, namely an aggressive act of force against Poland, threatening the independence of Poland, which call for the implementation by the government of the United Kingdom and France of the undertaking to Poland to come to their assistance. I am accordingly to inform Your Excellency that unless the German government are prepared to give His Majesty's government satisfactory assurances that the German government have suspended all aggressive action against Poland and are prepared promptly to withdraw their forces from Polish territory, His Majesty's government in the United Kingdom will, without hesitation, fulfil their obligations to Poland. That was the letter that was written by Lord Halifax in the name of His Majesty King George VI and sent out from the British government to advise Hitler what would happen if he didn't comply. In other words, a state of war would exist between our country and theirs. On September 3rd, amid the continuing Nazi blitzkrieg against Poland, Chamberlain announced that a state of war now existed between Great Britain and Germany. So 2 days later, war was officially declared. Okay, so our Prime Minister there acted as our federal head and representative. When he gave Hitler that ultimatum, an ultimatum which subsequently Hitler ignored, effectively took our nation to war against Nazi Germany. And the consequences, you see, of that fell upon the entire nation which Chamberlain represented. Do you see? They didn't write the letter. They didn't send the letter. They didn't deliver the letter. But the consequences of his actions fell upon the entire nation. German bombs started to land on their houses, though they'd never written the letter. Or take Churchill's speech. Churchill, of course, soon after that, Chamberlain ceased to be Prime Minister and Churchill took over as Prime Minister. And this is part of a speech that Churchill made just after Dunkirk in 1940. It's a very long speech. I'm just going to read part of it. Churchill said, bringing his speech to a close, "I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made, as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war, and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary for years, if necessary alone. At any rate, that is what we are going to try and to do. That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. That is the will of Parliament and the nation, the British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of the Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or large parts of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world with all its power and might steps forth to rescue and the liberation of the old." They don't write speeches like that anymore, do they? Eh? They do not write speeches like that anymore. But you see, if you think about what Churchill was saying there, and he is now the representative, the federal head and representative of our nation, what is he saying? He's saying the British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and need, will defend to the death of their native soil. And when he said, "We shall go on to the end, we shall defend our island, and whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall never surrender," he was speaking, you see, as the federal head and representative of the British people whose lives were affected by that. Now, the vast majority of people agreed that it was right to go to war with Hitler in this nation. But whether they agreed with it or not, the consequences still fell on everyone. The young men were sent to war. The bombs of the Luftwaffe fell on their houses. You know, the rations affected, you know, the whole thing affected everybody, you see. I'm just trying to illustrate how federal headship works. The general public in Great Britain did not make the decision or do the talking or declaring of war, yet when the German bombs began to fall, it fell on their houses too. The actual decisions and the declaring of war were done by our federal heads. The consequences fell on everybody else. Do you see? That's federal headship. Now, when Adam sinned, what we have to understand is he was not only acting for himself. Oh, and by the way, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he wasn't deceived, you know. The serpent didn't trick him. Deceived the woman, didn't trick him. He acted in full consciousness and understanding of what he was doing. And when Adam sinned, he wasn't only acting on his own behalf. He was acting on behalf of the entire human race that came from him, and at that time was in him, in a very real way. At least God counted the entire human race as being in Adam. If the human race is the tree, Adam was the acorn, and the tree is in him, you see. So the entire human race is there in that sense. Consequently, the results of his actions passed on to all of us. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Even upon those who didn't sin in the same way that Adam sinned. You get that in the next couple of verses? For it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. It was a type of him who is to come. So even over those people who didn't sin in quite the same way. In fact, I will put it to you, there's no man ever lived who sinned in the same way that Adam did. I'm talking about Adam's first sin. There was something unique about that. He was representing the entire human race. And nobody ever sinned like he did in that sense. But nevertheless, the consequences still fell upon them. How do I know that? Because death has continued to reign. And death comes as a result of sin. It's not biological evolution, millions of years of animals killing one another and death and disease and all that. No, death came as a result of sin, as a result of Adam's first sin. That's where death came from. And the very fact that death is still with us, still there, should the Lord tarry, every one of us face it sooner or later, that's because Adam sinned and the consequences have fallen upon us. See, ask yourself the question, why does everybody sin? Why is that? Why is it? It doesn't matter what day of the week you watch the news. If you can guarantee one thing, you're going to see some bad stuff on there. Why is that? Is it just because, you know, everybody has a bit of bad luck? Is it just because, you know, it's just a particularly bad coincidence that everybody just happens to sin sooner or later? Or is it, as one man once told me, it's just because all the odds are stacked against everybody? No, it is, according to this, because when Adam, the federal head and representative of the human race, sinned, he opened the door, as it were, and sin entered in, and death naturally followed, as God said it would, and it passed upon all men, the entire human race that was in Adam, and which came from Adam. And sin has spread to all men, so that all have sinned and all do sin. It isn't, as some people seem to think, that each and every baby that's born is born sinless and perfect, just like Adam before the fall, and they all have their personal fall into sin. That isn't how it is. Every child that is born into this world, excepting the Lord Jesus Christ, but all the others are born with what we call theologically a sinful nature. That already, sin is already there before it manifests itself in deeds. And it came in as a result of Adam's one sin. Adam, who acted as our federal head and representative. I've run out of time in my introduction, but I will finish on this positive note, and we'll have to come back to it again. See, the fact is that just as Adam acted and he sinned, and that is why the entire human race sins, because he acted as our representative, federal head and representative, he acted on our behalf, and we are all included in the sin, and judgment comes as a result of that, and death and condemnation comes upon all because of what Adam did, acting as our federal head. God has sent another into the world, a last Adam, by the name of Jesus Christ, and there are no other. It's Jesus Christ. He's the last Adam, and he did certain things. He did certain things. He rendered perfect obedience to God throughout his entire life. And to bring this message to a close, just in the same way that all the consequences of Adam's sin fell upon the entire race that was in Adam, the consequences of what Christ did is perfect obedience, and everything he accomplished of God's will, the consequences of that fall upon the people who he represents as federal head. Whether they know it or not, whether they feel like they're experiencing it or not, the blessings flow out to them, you see. It's called federal headship. And so the question that faces us, and as I say, we'll have to come back to this and look at it in more detail. The question that faces you and I, in closing, is a simple one. Am I in Adam still? Because that's where you were born. That's where we were all born, in Adam. Are you in Adam still? Or have you, by the grace of God, been taken out of Adam and placed in Christ? Who's your federal head? Is it Adam? If so, then all that came as a result of his one sin is still upon you. And that includes judgment, condemnation, and everlasting death and separation from God, unless something is done to change your position. Or are you in Christ? And if in Christ, then justification, righteousness, life. In other words, everything that Christ has and is now, that comes upon you, if he is your federal head. So there's the introduction to bring us to our mind the idea of federal headship. And then, God willing, we'll look a little bit closer at the details, and hopefully by the end of it, we'll have a grasp on it. And as I say, I can only speak personally, but as a younger Christian, understanding federal headship made a tremendous difference to my assurance that I was truly saved. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for the fact that it isn't all easy, but Lord God, it says if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And Lord God, no, it's not that we can understand your word by our own human intellect or by our own human reasoning, but you give us your Holy Spirit, and Lord God, you enable us to understand things which for some people, Lord God, may be too hard to grasp. But Lord God, the simplest of believers with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can understand these things. And Lord, we thank you for this chapter of your word and for the encouragement that it gives us. And I pray that, Lord God, over the coming weeks, you'll grant us real understanding of these issues and show us how they apply in our lives. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.